Friends, I invite you to join us for part two of our series of studies in the wonderful book of Daniel. Turn in your Bible, please, to Daniel chapter 1 now, as we see the experience, the preparation of this magnificent prophet of God 2,600 years ago in the land of Israel, in the land of Babylon, which we now call Iraq. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some, notice, not all, some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. What a tragedy in the history of the great theocracy of God on earth, the nation of Israel. Now, friends, this horrible event described so briefly here in the introductory words of the book of Daniel did not take place because Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was so strong or because Jehoiakim was so weak as a king of Judah, because both were really wicked men, sinful men. The reason is because God's long suffering with Israel's growing, deepening apostasy finally gave way to one of the rarest things he ever does to his people: visible, spectacular, horrible judgment. That's a rare work of God in history. And it's going to happen at the end of this age in a very spectacular way also. What really happened here, as you look through the history of this part of the history of Israel, is that the nation had been declining for hundreds and hundreds of years, with rare exceptions, like the great revival of the time of Hezekiah 100 years before this, and the revival, superficially at least, of the great king Josiah. I know you can't see these names very well here, but he was a rare king in Jerusalem. Josiah. But he himself didn't realize how superficial his revival was, because by that time, Judah had become so poisoned, so corrupted, so perverted in idolatry and habitual wickedness, desecration of the temple, that the situation was absolutely hopeless. Now, he himself was a saved, born-again man. And the prophet Isaiah said of him under God, you will die in peace. Now, of course, he died in a battle, but the word shalom means you will be in a good relationship with God. See, sort of a way of saying, you're going to die in a battle, sir, but you're born again and you're going to heaven. But my friends, the kings that followed him were incomparably wicked. Jehoahaz lasted 3 months and was carted off to Egypt by the Pharaoh, who replaced him with Jehoiakim, who was even worse, and just took Jeremiah's scrolls and ripped them to pieces and threw them in the fireplace one winter. That was his attitude toward the Word of God. That kind of a man ruled in Judah, in Jerusalem. And then he died, and his son Jehoiakim only lasted 3 months, just like Jehoahaz. And he was so wicked that God sent Nebuchadnezzar and carted him off to Babylon, where he spent 37 years in a dungeon. He was the last legitimate king of Judah, the last of the great Davidic theocratic kings the world has ever seen or ever will, until Jesus comes again. Jehoiakim, okay, off to Babylon with his mother and 10,000 others, including the prophet Ezekiel, taken off to Babylon, 597 BC. And then what happened? Jehoiakim's uncle, Zedekiah, a third of the sons of Josiah, became king under the jurisdiction of Nebuchadnezzar, to whom he swore in the name of Jehovah God that he'd be loyal. And he broke his oath and tried to manipulate geopolitics by getting the Egyptian Pharaoh to help him out. And Nebuchadnezzar came upon him in full judgment and took him to Riblah up in Syria, north of Damascus, made him stand there and watch his sons being killed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then they blinded him. And he was carted off to Babylon to a dungeon and chained the rest of his life with nothing to remember but that horrible final scene. Nebuchadnezzar, I might mention, dear friends, was not one to be lightly considered when you rebelled against him. In fact, as we'll see, God willing, tomorrow and the next days, Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold of the great image of Daniel, chapter 2. He was an absolute autocrat, an absolute total dictator, and in that sense, and this is hard to believe, I must say this, he is closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than any of the monarchs that are described in the book of Daniel. Why? Because when Jesus comes, he will be an absolute total dictator. He will be the executive branch of the government. He will be the legislative branch of the government. He'll be the judicial branch of the government, as Isaiah says, all in one person. He doesn't have to get any people to approve him. He doesn't have to submit his proposals to a Congress or to a Supreme Court. He's everything. Guess why? Because he's God. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He will rule the world with a rod of iron, and he is absolute dictator of the world for 1,000 years. You say, well, I don't like dictators. Well, yes, but you see, there's an infinite difference. This is one who will be perfect in every decision he makes, and not just powerful and righteous, but loving and gracious and wise. And no such king has ever existed on this planet, and never will till Jesus comes. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar, let's be careful how we say this, because he was an unbeliever until the very end of his life, and we're going to talk about that later. I mean, 40 years plus 42 years as a dictator of Jeremiah the prophet, who was prophesying at this time, said, God has given the whole human race to Nebuchadnezzar, all the nations of the world, and believe it or not, folks, the whole animal kingdom as well. In other words, you might as well consider Nebuchadnezzar the Messiah, in a sense. Amazing power, authority God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah spent most of his later prophetic career saying to the Jews, you must surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. You don't resist him. You don't fight him, because he has been granted sovereignty over Israel by the Lord. Okay? So that helps us to understand a little bit of what's happening here. Zedekiah made the disastrous error, therefore, of doing what? Of rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. And he lived to see the horrible results of that decision in a dungeon in Babylon. Okay? I don't know if he was put in a dungeon next to Jehoiakim or not. I have a lot of questions I want to ask the Lord about that someday. But nevertheless, friends, Jerusalem was doomed because they had sinned openly, constantly, consistently, for centuries against the will of God. And so Ezekiel, who was carried off to Babylon too, told what was going on in the Jerusalem temple, that it was so corrupt, so idolatrous, that it became a spiritual vacuum, and therefore the Babylonian army was sort of sucked into Jerusalem's temple to destroy it, because God had left. He simply left. You know what Jesus said about local churches today? He said, if we have lost our first love, left our first love for him, if we don't repent and do the first works, go back to doing things for his sake, for his glory, as our motive. Well, he'll come quickly and do what? Remove the candlestick unless we repent. What's the candlestick? Well, of course, that's his presence. That's his blessing. And he'll just simply, I mean, you can keep on going on with church services and church activities and even have a beautiful ornate church building, but there's one thing missing, and that's the Lord himself. He's gone. He's left. How horrible. Can you imagine thousands of so-called churches in America, to say nothing of Europe and other countries, that once had perhaps a majority of believers built sacrificially by true believers, gradually the true believers were replaced by unbelievers who, of course, would mouth the same, doctrinal statements and perform the same activities, but their love for God is gone. It's just what tradition, and he says, I'm gone. I'm taking my candlestick, my blessing, my presence away. Well, that's what happened to that temple in Jerusalem, friends. And so the symbolic act that must have been horrible, horrible for a Jew like Daniel to see happening. Do you see there in verse 2? Nebuchadnezzar took some of the vessels of the house of God. Of course, later when he destroyed the temple, he took them all to Babylon. As if God couldn't take care of, watch over, and protect his own sacred vessels in his own special temple in Jerusalem. Well, of course, that's the whole ministry of Ezekiel in Babylon, telling the exiles, the Jewish exiles, look, that temple was destroyed not because Nebuchadnezzar's God was more powerful than your God, but because your God used Nebuchadnezzar and brought him to Jerusalem to do this. And he was hated for saying that, you see, because the Jews had a mentality, nobody can destroy this temple because God has guaranteed to protect it. No, no. His protection was conditional on the obedience and faithfulness of his people, you see. That's the same attitude that Jesus faced. He said, this temple will be totally destroyed. And the apostles themselves were shocked to hear this. You mean this house of God can be destroyed? Yes, because it is no longer the house of God. Jesus walked into it one day and said, what? You have made my Father's house a what? A den of thieves. You've desecrated it. And therefore, it's doomed. Okay? So God, friends, is not, our God is not unconditionally committed to what? A visible program on earth, however wonderful its origin might have been. He's interested in what? The continued relationship he has with his people and our walk with him in humbleness and submission and obedience day by day. Never say, well, God will surely never remove his blessing from this place because our ancestors started it, or my father started it, you see, or I had a part in this. That's always conditional on continued faithfulness. So off went these sacred vessels to Babylon, and dear friends, the Jews were just simply horrified to see what their God would actually do to their temple. Now, the focus here, of course, is on four young men. Because when Nebuchadnezzar finally, after years of struggle against the Egyptian Pharaoh and his armies, finally came down in the year 605 BC to capture Jerusalem, he suddenly discovered to his horror, when he got to Jerusalem, that his father had died back in Babylon, Nabopolassar. And so his what? His right to the throne was in deadly danger, so he abandoned the campaign in the Holy Land and maybe down into Egypt and went by dromedary straight across the Arabian desert as fast as he could to grab the throne of Babylon before someone would usurp that and take it from him. In the meantime, he made Jehoiakim swear by God, the God of Israel, to be loyal to him. And he took four hostages. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're most familiar, of course, with their Babylonian names that they were given. Just a little bit more on that in a moment. And off they went, the long route, 800-mile trip, down to Babylon. How awful. Now, these are godly young men, as we're going to see, uniquely dedicated to the gods, the God of their fathers. Okay? Can you imagine what they thought as they were moving along step by step toward this foreign land, this pagan, corrupt, idolatrous country, Babylon? Well, Psalm 137 tells you what they thought. This is a psalm written by godly Jews. If you'd care to turn, would you? Psalm 137 is a beautiful description of what Daniel and his three friends must have thought as they were carried away from their home and from their temple, from their worship center. Here we are by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, that's Jerusalem, upon the willows of the, in the midst of it, we hung our harps. In other words, there's no use of trying to have special music here. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. By the way, the music of the temple choirs was internationally known. Babylonians love music, especially when we get, we'll see that in chapter 2. And they said, you know, cheap entertainment here. Come on, you Jews, sing us one of the songs of Zion. We just need a little entertainment here. And look at their response to that. Verse 4. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill, that is to play a harp. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, that is to sing a song. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, friends, Daniel and his three friends were what we call the Shear group of Jews. They are a remnant. They were the genuine, born-again believers. And they were just, well, they left their heart in Jerusalem while their feet and their bodies were carried hundreds of miles away. And it's hard for us, you know, as Christians to understand what a true Jew is supposed to think about Jerusalem. I mean, for the rest of his life, Daniel prayed three times a day toward Jerusalem, because Solomon said when he built the temple, if your people go into exile and they face this place, this temple, in other words, their heart toward the God that the temple represents, you understand, answer their prayer, O Lord. See? Now, we don't have any place to focus on geographically to pray. I'll never forget the time we were in Malaysia, a Muslim country, I suppose about 15 years ago, and we were in a hotel there in a Bible conference ministry opportunity, and we looked up in the ceiling and there was a big black arrow. And I thought, well, what's that? And I asked one of the clerks the next morning, and they said, well, that's the direction you have to pray toward Mecca. I was shocked. Well, now think of it. Before the church was created, you really sort of had to pray toward Jerusalem, wherever you were, in exile, see, like Daniel. And come the 70th week of Daniel in the millennium, everyone's going to focus on Jerusalem again. Geographically localized, centralized worship exclusively through the auspices of Israel, okay? And we don't even think that way at all in the church age. Well, can you imagine, friends, they've left their homes, their worship center. I know for one thing that Daniel took in his heart, if not in his hand, the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. We'll see that in chapter 9. He never forgot the preaching of Jeremiah. And that reminds us that Daniel was living in a time of great prophets. The one who was probably his own age, Ezekiel, who's already in Babylon, who will soon be in Babylon, where Daniel is, and And Jeremiah, the prophet who never went to Babylon but was dragged into Egypt, where apparently he died. And Habakkuk and Zephaniah, friends, this was a time of great prophetic pronouncements from God in the final agonizing days of Judah's history on earth, in Jerusalem. Under what? A legitimate Davidic king, see, with Solomon's temple. Now, what happened to Daniel and his three friends as they were dragged off? Well, friends, they were to be trained, brainwashed, reprogrammed to be totally identified with the religion, the language, the culture of Babylonia, Neo-Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar. Why? He wanted genuine representatives of the kingdom of Judah in his court in Babylon so he could communicate his will through these four young men to the people back in Judah. He was a brilliant administrator. He knew that he had to have intermediary representatives. He had to have, can we say it this way, diplomats that would totally understand the Babylonian perspective on everything to communicate to the Jews. A very wise move on his part. Now, I wonder, don't you, how did he know that these were the four young men that would best qualify? The Bible doesn't say. Add that to the list of 10,000 questions we'll have by the end of this conference about the book of Daniel that God has not yet revealed to us. You see? So the king ordered Ashpenaz, the king of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Use, now look at this description of Daniel and his three friends, and perhaps others. You ready? Youths in whom was no defect, that would be physical, deformity, injury, sickness, disease, whatever, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Well, that was a very difficult job, because this is not just lingua franca, the language known in the Middle East among the merchants, namely Aramaic, which later became the language of the Jews and the language Jesus spoke too. It was Akkadian, an extremely difficult language. But these brilliant young men, these four young men, were dedicated under God to mastermind this complex language, and not just that, but the culture that it represented, the history, and even the religion. Now here, friends, their teachers stood them in good stead. They never forgot the preaching of Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, godly prophets. As young men, they masterminded the word and will of God in their lives. So they're not going to be compromisers in Babylon with Babylon's religion at all, as we'll see here in just a moment. And I would like to make an announcement here, if I may, please. No servant of the Lord will ever function effectively, fruitfully under God without making very serious, God-honoring decisions in his or her heart and mind. It just doesn't come automatically. There's a tremendous struggle often involved. Lord, I want to know what the price is that I have to pay to serve you and to do your will. Not that you're earning anything, see, because we deserve nothing. But Lord, if I'm to be effective under God in Satan's world, I'm going to have to make a decision as to what my priorities are, my goals, self-discipline. We don't hear that word much anymore, do we, in this generation? It took tremendous courage for these young men to say, Lord, we're going to put you first, even in Babylonia, whatever the cost to us. Now, Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food. Here comes some temptation to compromise, just to feel comfortable with everything that the Babylonians were doing. And remember, food was a big thing in those days as to what? Fellowship opportunity and identification with the God to whom the food was dedicated. Again, something that's hard for us to visualize, you see. Choice food of the king and the wine that he drank. And he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now, among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, that means God is my judge, Daniel, and Hananiah, the grace of Jehovah, Mishael, who is God, who is like God, Azariah, Jehovah helps. These are beautiful names. I like to believe, don't you, that their father and their mother gave them names that glorified, honored, recognized the God of Israel. Again, it's a little difficult for us to understand that names meant something in Bible times. The name you carried was supposed to communicate something about who you were, your whole perspective in life. And godly mothers and fathers would name their children with the name of God connected with it somehow, like you see here, to constantly remind them of their heritage, their opportunity to relate to the God of Israel and the God of the universe. That's why we read in Isaiah 9:6, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Speaking of whom? Jesus, the Messiah. Now, we know that Jesus was never called by any of those names when he finally came 700 years later. Nobody said, well, here's Wonderful, or there's Counselor. And Isaiah wasn't saying they would. He's simply saying that's the kind of person he will be. See? He'll be an infinitely divine counselor. He'll be a mighty God. That's the kind of person he'll be. His identity, his character, his function. And therefore, if you carried a name that contradicted your conduct and your words and your attitude, that was a travesty, see? And it must have hurt them badly when they were assigned new names by the Babylonians. Verse 7. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. To Azariah, Abednego, or Abednego. Now those have Babylonian gods in most cases, instead of the God of Israel. Well, why would Daniel have recorded these pagan names here in this chapter as he wrote this book, this record? Why would he contaminate this record with pagan names like this that had been assigned to them? And my impression would be that he was not superstitious about this. It was perfectly fine to name the name of a pagan god occasionally if your relationship to that pagan god was totally negative, which was their attitude too. I mean, they were not going to compromise who God really is just because they got their names changed. By the way, friends, it's amazing how many times in the Bible people's names got changed. I mean, Joseph was given a different name when he came to Pharaoh's court, you remember? Just like Daniel, a representative of the God of Israel in a foreign court. And the final kings, you remember, of Judah, we've seen them. Most of them had their names changed. That was accepted procedure in those days. We don't experience that much today. But Daniel had to just recognize, well, if I'm in a foreign culture that God brought me to represent him in the land of Israel and the people of Israel here, I have to go along with a certain amount of what? Accommodation to where I'm at, but it's not in my heart. I'm not part of this in my heart. I have made a choice, and that's to put God first and exclusively in my life. Okay? That's why I just love verse 8. It's almost become a life verse for me. I hope it's yours. Look at this. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Now, we'll see in a moment what it was that he was concerned about particularly, but you see the point, friends? God could entrust to this young man all these marvelous prophecies in the remaining chapters of the book of Daniel, because there came a point in his young life when he said, Lord, you're number one. No other God will ever begin to intrude into my worship. Only you. And you have to make that choice, folks, sooner or later, don't you? And so do I. And it's not just once for all, it's every day, as it were. Lord, I begin my day by rededicating my life to you, and I end my day by confessing that I failed you, and I ask for your forgiveness, and I'm going to start afresh whenever you bring my failures, my sin to my attention, because you have to be number one. You have to be number one. And that, folks, is a decision that comes from your heart, your mind, your soul, the center of your being. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, I thought you were sovereign here in everybody's life. Yes, but here's a deep mystery in the scriptures, isn't it? God is sovereign. I mean, that's why Daniel and his three friends end up in Babylon. But man is responsible, too. And here's an antinomy in theology that can never be rationalistically resolved in this world, in this life, if ever. That just like the Apostle Paul said, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Why? Now listen. For it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now who's in charge then? You see what I'm saying? It's a marvelous syncretism, a merger of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and both are totally true, but you can never resolve the relationships. You just say, Lord, I'll do what I know I'm supposed to do, and trust you to overrule the whole situation in my life concerning Satan and demons and other people and authorities. I'm just going to trust you to help me through all of this, to guide my life through sickness and health, through financial disaster, through family problems and relationships with all kinds of people and situations. Lord, you're in charge, but I have to make choices too. But Daniel made up his mind. It doesn't say, and so God made up his mind for him. He made up his mind. Thank you, Lord. This is a deep mystery here. But very important, isn't it? Well, what did he make up his mind not to do? Well, he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, what's wrong with this food and this wine? Well, I think, as many Bible students agree, that there was this particular food that was provided for him and captives, you know, from other nations in the king's palace had been dedicated to the gods of Babylon. So he's saying, I'm not going to participate in that because that could be misunderstood and I would be viewed as a compromiser, as just indulging in everything that's pagan here. No, no. There's something distinctive about me and my three friends. We're going to stay pure and true to God. Well, it took a miracle of God to solve that problem, because the commander of the officials thought, I'm going to lose my head if these four men that we brought all the way from Jerusalem, special choice young men to be trained here, are going to starve themselves and get weak and sickly and maybe die, I will lose my head. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, may I mention again, had a reputation for not appreciating people who didn't follow his instructions. So God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age, that is, from other nations? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, notice he's using his Jewish names here, please test your servants for 10 days. Let's have a 10-day test here to see if our God can do something special on our behalf. Okay? Now that took some courage. And we're going to see a lot of courage in this book of Daniel, on the part of Daniel and his three friends, aren't we? Sir, give us 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink, some kind of grain and some kind of, food and drink that has not been specially dedicated to the gods of Babylon, okay? And then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, the other ones from other nations, and you deal with your servants according to what you see. We promise you, sir, now isn't this an amazing statement? We promise you, sir, that in 10 days, you're going to see a miracle. That even though we're living on starvation food, as it were, we will be healthier than everybody else. By the way, you better know who your God is before you make that kind of promise. Okay? And amazingly, in God's overruling again, verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, are you surprised? Are you shocked? Their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food, and the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And this went on for 3 academic years, during which time not only did these young men exhibit amazing health and strength, but supernatural wisdom in their training program. Now, let's not be ridiculous about this, friends, and say, oh yes, thank you, Lord, I see it now. If I just eat vegetables, I'll become brilliant. No. This is not a pro-vegetarian program here. No. This is something unique. Okay, I'm not against vegetarianism as such in certain cases, but you understand the New Testament condemns vegetarianism if it is a religious commitment. See? No, we don't operate that way to gain favor from God. But as for these 4 youths, verse 17, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And Daniel, not the three friends, but just Daniel, even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. That's an introduction, you see, to what we'll see in chapter 2. And then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, you know, like Proverbs 22:29. If you're faithful to God, you'll stand before kings. Yes. I wonder if Daniel thought of that promise. And the king talked with them, and out of them not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service, and I'm very impressed with verse 20. Very. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. Now stop there a moment, friends. How could they be 10 times more brilliant than everybody else in the training program in Babylon for diplomats of these foreign countries? Well, it might have been like many European universities. You know, a horrible thing happens in many universities in Europe today. You can spend years studying, see, whatever your specialty is, and there's only one examination, and that's at the end. And if you flunk it, you're finished. And many European students who flunk that commit suicide. I mean, it's just one test. That's it. Now, here's just a suggestion then. At the end of this 3 years of academic years, all of the hundreds, perhaps, of diplomats in training in the court of Babylon were given a final exam. Extremely difficult exam. Maybe, let's say it this way, 1,000 questions. And Daniel and his friends got all 1,000 questions correct, and the next smartest ones got 100. So Daniel and his three friends were what? 10 times better than all the others. My, 10 times better. Let me tell you how wise Daniel was. 10 years later, his fellow exile in Babylon, namely Ezekiel, used Daniel's wisdom as a proverb. Daniel was so famous all over the Babylonian Empire that Ezekiel said of the king of Tyre, "Oh, you think you're wiser than Daniel?" That's Ezekiel 28. I mean, Daniel was incomparably brilliant. Why? Well, as we'll see in the next chapter, he said, "It's not from me, sir," speaking to the king. "My God reveals secrets." And it wasn't automatic anyhow. Daniel and with his three friends had to pray for wisdom and pray for God to answer the crisis that they faced. So again, remember, Daniel had to make a decision to put God first in his life, like you do tonight and I do daily. And what else did he have to do, like all of us? He had to pray to God for wisdom, for protection, for guidance in the next choices, the next decisions, the next crises that would come. It wasn't just automatic. Let me tell you what James says, and he, of course, is the most Old Testament type New Testament writer. Who was James? The half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the great church of Jerusalem. He said, "The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man," that means a justified man, a born-again man, does what? "Availeth much." I mean, let's admit it, shall we? We have all failed as prayer warriors. I think I know how to pray and whose name to pray and what's involved in a genuine prayer that God will accept and honor, that the Spirit of God won't have to intercede with groanings which cannot be uttered. And Jesus is up there interceding for us too. I mean, prayers are very vital in God's relationship to his people. And Daniel, friends, wasn't above it either. He couldn't say, "Well, I'm special, I know everything, I don't need to pray." Wrong. Wisdom, yes, but fervent, effectual praying too brought amazing results in terms of what? His credibility before Nebuchadnezzar, and his international fame as a wise man under God. And I say, "Well, thank you, Lord, because now I can see something here. I'm beginning to unfold right here." Are you ready? Look at the last verse. "And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king." You say, "Oh, no, really? Until the first year of Cyrus?" You mean he outlived Nebuchadnezzar's 42 years. He outlived Nebuchadnezzar's son Amel-Marduk. He outlived Nergal-Sharezer. He outlived Labashi-Marduk. He outlived Nabonidus. He outlived Belshazzar, all the way down to the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he's still around under Cyrus the Persian. I mean, this is 80 plus years a faithful, diligent service for God in this place of paganism and idolatry, almost a satanic worship center, as it will be again at the end of the age. There's Daniel, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because he made the right choices at the beginning of his life. And he said, in effect, "Lord, protect me from arrogance and pride and self-sufficiency. Protect me from compromising for the sake of my personal benefit. I'm your servant. I want to be faithful to you." And let me tell you, somebody else who was sort of like Daniel, and I'm sure thought a lot about him. The Apostle Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all those who love his appearance. I mean, don't think, friends, that the Apostle Paul could do all of that just sort of drifting along. No. You drift down, but to go upriver, you fight every inch of the way. Can I put it that way? Or you're just caught down, you're just carried down. And that's the Christian life, isn't it, friends? Not to be, pessimistic about things and depressing. No, it's just reality. Lord, if it's your work for your glory, according to your will, I have to have daily strength and guidance and confrontation and rebuke. And I need to be in tune with you. And how few there are that can say, really, I have finished the course. I did not abandon you, Lord. I didn't compromise your word. I made a choice, and by your grace, I stuck with it as long as I lived. And we're going to talk tomorrow about how, therefore, we are to prepare for the rapture and that meeting in the air, followed by the judgment seat of Christ. May God help us to be what? Daniels in our day and for the glory of our Lord. Let's pray. Now, Father, I'm just constantly thrilled and amazed at this book of Daniel. It's so personal. It involves real people who lived in a real world like our world, who faced real choices like we do, real temptations. Daniel and his three friends didn't just glide around the earth in air-conditioned, bulletproof Popemobiles or something. They were just exposed to these temptations and these horrible pressures, and they just trusted you. And it's written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we too can be like Daniel and be faithful no matter what, for your glory and by your strength. And Father, I pray this prayer in Jesus' name, who also was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we come to one who is therefore fully knowledgeable of what we're going through and is totally able to give us victory. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you, friends. May God bless you.